Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Anyone who has ever read the epistles of Paul will notice his practice of prayer. For in his epistles, he not only writes to exhort the saints to whom he is writing, but he also includes a demonstration, an illustration of his prayers for them. And these apostolic prayers are of great significance because they in some way are the key to understanding what Paul is going to say in that particular epistle. His prayer contains the seeds of that which he is going to explore through the rest of the epistle. And this is very much the case that you find here in the short prayer which is recorded for us in this first chapter of Philippians. As I've already mentioned in a past message, here we find Paul praying quite freely. He is praying intelligently. He is praying thoughtfully for these saints because he has a very close connection with them, a very close relationship with them, a very deep affection for them. And having love for these people sets his heart and his lips with liberty to pray for them. The beginning of verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart." And the very 8th verse, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Because of that relationship, he freely prays for these people. And as he prays for these Philippians, he points out the needs of this congregation. And more importantly, where those needs can be met. Who it is can meet and satisfy those needs. Namely, God Himself. Because what is prayer? But basically our acknowledgement of our great need for God Himself. Surely prayer is the acknowledgement that we are inadequate for life here, and certainly inadequate to be prepared for the life which is to come, a great need of God. And prayer, therefore, is our acknowledgement that our hope and our trust and our confidence and our focus is on God Himself. And so as we come this morning to give consideration to the short prayer that you find in this first chapter of Philippians, I want you to know that it is set within a context or within a framework of what some see as an apparent contradiction. An apparent contradiction. You see, in verse 6, we find the apostle's great confession of faith in the preserving nature of God. Here are Paul's words of comfort. He says in this 6th verse, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." He is here writing and speaking about God's decisive and deliberate act in beginning, in inaugurating a good work, a gracious work, an enduring work amongst and in these Philippians. And he assures them in his words that this God who's begun the good work will complete it, that God will never give up on them. He will bring his work to completion. So that, as someone put it, God every day is putting the finishing touches to that work which he began. by means of good news, bad news, difficulties, blessings, unexpected happiness, and unexpected trouble. By all of these means, God is continuing the work in our lives which He began. God has a place and a purpose. He is leading us home to glory. And so Paul says the result is guaranteed. God has inaugurated this work. The same God will complete this work. And He is working towards a timetable. He has a schedule because He is working to the day of Jesus Christ. So that the saints' comfort is this. The perseverance of the saints rests on the glorious and the gracious preservation and perseverance of the unchanging God with His people. To put it simply again, God does not give up on His children. But now, leaving those words of comfort in verse 6, we begin to approach Paul in prayer for these saints from verse 7. And here we see Paul's words of certainty. Because he begins that seventh verse by saying, it's right for me to feel this way about you all. It's right for me to feel about the fact that God has started and going to complete this work. What was it that gives Paul this certainty, this feeling that he had? Well, surely he can express himself in these words because of the conforming and confirming evidence manifested by these people. Namely, his own experience with them that had resulted in this heartfelt affection for them. He had been one who had known something of the change he had seen in their lives, the transformation in their homes. He had been an eyewitness to what God had begun in them and had then through the following years experienced the grace that God had shown to them and through them. He expresses in verse 5 their partnership with Him in the gospel. It spread its support. And then, as you notice in verse 7, he speaks of them, of having them in his heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says, I'm convinced, I'm certain, I feel I'm right that God who began the good work in you is going to continue it and will conclude it because I see this evidence of God's grace in your life. That you're now standing in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. All of which, like the apostle himself, was but the evidence of God's grace in their lives. Those little words, you are all partakers with me of grace. Not only of God's saving grace, but of God's sustaining grace and God's serving grace. So Paul is certain that God is doing this work. He's been an eyewitness. He's experienced. He has seen the grace of God in their lives. And so then this leads to Paul's words of confirmation. For he begins here in this ninth verse, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, it's at this point that people seem to find an apparent contradiction. And the contradiction is this. Seeing the sure work of God described in verse 6, that God has inaugurated this work, God has started this work, God is going to continue this work, God is going to complete this work. Why do you need to pray? Paul has written in verse 6 about the operation and the continued operation of God in their lives. And yet he says, I'm praying for you. And so the question is asked at times, why the need of prayer? You see, if God is going to persevere and perfect these people, why do you need to pray for these people? Why does Paul even need to write to these people? Why does Paul even need to exhort these people? Is not salvation here being assured? That God is going to bring it all to pass? How do we respond to such things? Well, I think there's at least two things that can be said. The first is this. What we're seeing here is not contradictory, but complementary. Because God in His sovereign grace has ordained to use and supply what we call the means of grace to accomplish His purposes. A sinner, to be converted, must believe the gospel. They must believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel is the means God employs to accomplish His goal of saving sinners. Similarly, prayer is a means of grace. The gift that God has graciously given to us so that we can call upon Him. And it is the means that God employs in order to continue that work which He has begun within us. Because what is the first evidence, as it were, of the new birth? What is the first expression of someone who comes to faith in Christ Jesus? The Spirit of God who has brought them to faith moves them to cry out, Abba, Father! Prayer is the first evidence of true conversion. So that the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, rather than diminishing prayer, is a great incentive to pray. And not to pray is both neglect, because it is a means that God has granted to us, and it is in fact rebellion, because our Father in heaven exhorts us to pray. So prayer is not contradictory to the purposes of God. Prayer is the means that God uses to carry on His purposes. And so the second thing I would put then is this. How does the Bible describe a Christian, a believer? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, he speaks about having Christ living in us, possessing Him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, if you were to turn back just a few pages in your Bible, we read in the first fifth verse of that second chapter, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of us as being a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. In other words, a Christian is a person who possesses new life. They have been regenerated. They have been born again. And this new life will show itself in new desires and new activities. And so Paul prays that such desires and activities will continue to be manifested in their life
and will confirm that they do have this new life, and they will show by it that they are indeed, to use the words of Paul again to the Ephesians, they are God's workmanship, that God is involved in their lives, that they are the subject of His saving, sanctifying grace. So that it is by their fruit that you will know them. So the contradiction some people see here is more apparent than real. Because the Bible calls Christians to confirm their calling and their election by means of a life which is growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, a grace which is given by God. If you come into the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and verses 12 and 13, he really clearly demolishes the contradiction that is raised here. In chapter 2, look what he says in verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." Work it out. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We are to work out what God has worked in. And it's our working out which is the confirmation that God has worked in. And we can only work out what God has worked in. And so Paul prays for these Philippian people because of the truth that he has explained in verse 6. Because God has begun this good work, because God is continuing this good work, because God is active in his life, because of that, that is his reason, his platform, his foundation, his motive for praying for these people. It's because God's grace to them has come to them that he can pray as he does for them now in the following verses. So the lesson, the application even here is that the true assurance, knowing, being convinced of the fact that God has begun a good work in me and he is continuing a work in me and he will complete that work in me, does not lead me to complacency or carelessness or laziness or indifference, but rather drives me to evidence a life that manifests that I belong to Jesus, that produces fruit in my life because I have a new life with a new desire and with new drives. So the contradiction between God's sovereignty and responsibility is rather an apparent contradiction. And so we come to the ninth verse and we look at this petition of Paul, an apostolic petition, an apostolic petition. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." What's Paul asking for here? Well, as I've already pointed out, Paul's prayer relates to the concerns that he had for this church. What Paul wants for these Philippians is made clear in his prayer. And one concern seems to arise from what appears to have been a misunderstanding over the struggles and the sufferings that saints experience. An early edition, if you like, of today's Health, Wealth and Prosperity Doctrine. You see, when Paul writes to the Philippians, and he, He knows them well. He loves them dearly. And so he's very open with them, and he shares with them. And what does he say about himself? Well, he tells them, of course, frequently that he's in prison. He's in prison. And then at one point, he's very open with them, and he confesses, he says, I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet perfect. And he goes on, in fact, to say, listen, brethren, I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. Why does he write like that? Why does he say these things? Because, as I said, in Philippians, it would seem that some sense believed that they had arrived at perfection. That for them there's to be no more suffering. For them there's to be no more struggle. So that when Paul would write about imprisonment, and when, as we'll see later on in the epistle, when he writes about the sickness of Epaphroditus, these people will regard that as scandalous. What kind of a God have you got, Paul, that you end up in prison? This man, this brother is sick. Doesn't he have faith? All he needs is, if you, Paul, if you just had true faith, you wouldn't be suffering. You wouldn't be in prison. All would be happy and well and prosperous and healthy. So what does Paul pray for in the light of that? Well, I think he prays basically for two things. He prays, as you find in verse 9, knowledge and all discernment. What's implied in these words of petition? Well, let me put it like this. Paul's concern for this church is for the right use of doctrine and the real need for discernment. The right use of doctrine. That word knowledge there, Paul is speaking of spiritual knowledge. The knowledge of God, the whole content of Christian truth. He is praying that these saints here will increase and grow in the knowledge of God, that they will be those who rightly handle the word of truth. Oh yes, the intellect is involved, it's intellectual knowledge, but it's wedded to meditation upon the Word of God, experiential awareness of God, and the application of God's truth to life. It's the knowledge that comes from the Spirit of God as He opens our eyes to the truths of the Word of God. He wants them to grow in knowing God, and understanding who He is. He wants them to become theological. He wants them to become doctrinal. But you see, the danger is having a purely intellectual or academic knowledge of God, of becoming ivory-towered theologians. People who are very capable of both defending the gospel and debating the gospel of Christ. But the point is this: a knowledge of doctrine does not necessarily mean knowing God. A knowledge of doctrine does not necessarily mean that you know God. You look at the scribes and the Pharisees. You look at the devil himself. He's a great theologian. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, and I'm reading the first four verses. Revelation chapter 2. I want to read to you about a church. A church which was a strong doctrinal church. A church which was set for the defense of the gospel. A church which implied discipline. A church, we might say, that had all the marks of a reformed church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you first had. In the older edition, you have left your first love. You have left your first love. And they were about to be unchurched, despite everything they had going for them. The one thing needful was absent. What is this knowledge Paul believes these saints needed and therefore is praying for? The knowledge of God's wisdom, the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of God's ways that humble the mind, that comfort the soul, and that fills the heart with love to God and to his people more dearly. Because he is praying that they may have knowledge and discernment, that their love may abound more and more. And it's wonderful to talk with people and speak with people and learn that we want to know God more. We want to learn more about him. But the question I would ask of you this morning is this: what do you intend to do with that knowledge about God once you've got it? What do you intend to do with it? Because Paul's prayer is, what he wants them to do with the knowledge is abound in love for God and one another. He wants these Philippians to learn that suffering and sorrow and struggles are not the sign of second-class Christians, but rather the means God employs at times to form us into the likeness of his Son. That perfection will never be achieved here. No. We must press on. We must strain forward. We must await a Savior. But our knowledge of all of that, our knowledge of God, is that which kindles our flame of fire on the mean altar of our hearts, so that we love with the love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. The more this love abounds, the more we will be able to handle the trials and the troubles that come, because we will know that they come to us filtered through the hand of the God who bears the marks and the imprints of a cross. That we'll realize it's not a strange thing to suffer, because the Son suffered as well. And to know that no matter how deep the distress we may find ourselves in, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There is a wrong use of doctrine. It makes you hard. It makes you pharisaical. It makes you coldly intellectual. But the true use of doctrine and theology is to warm our hearts and humble our hearts and cause us to love God and to love his people. Let me put it like this. If your own study of doctrine is not increasing your love for God and deepening your devotional life, then there is something wrong. There is something wrong. And a church without observable love, even though it is committed to the faith and to doctrine, is in danger of moving from being an assembly of saints to a mere academy of students. Without love, we're nothing. And this is Paul's prayer. They'll really get to know God, to love him and others. And so the second thing he prays for, the real need of discernment. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. You see, not only was there theological confusion within the church, but there was moral confusion as well. And Paul prays for this discernment. He's praying for moral insight. He's praying that they may have good sense. He's praying that they may have wisdom, the ability to discern not simply between good and evil, but between the good and the better. And this is the faculty that was needed here at Philippi. Because you find in chapter 3 and verse 2 that they were facing false teachers. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul calls upon them to stand firm and to stand side by side. And, well, when we stand side by side with others, we need to know what others believe. Are we really standing in unity together, in the things of Christ together? They had to face a foe, chapter 1 and verse 28. They had to live in a fallen world. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So there is a great need for this wisdom, this need of spiritual discernment. And furthermore, they themselves were enduring hardship and suffering, and they needed to know how to respond wisely to that hardship and suffering. And so they needed to follow the instructions of James, because you remember how James begins his epistle. They're all going to suffer many kinds of trials and so forth. Don't think it's strange, beloved. And it's within that context of struggle and strife that he says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The application of wisdom is not just a general living, but James is relating it to how do we understand our suffering? How do we understand our struggles? How are we to respond to this? Do we need wisdom to know how to live a godly life in the midst of struggle and strife and suffering and sorrow? And he says, let a man ask of God who gives liberally. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. He's asking God to grant wisdom to these believers so that they may see each situation clearly and realistically and therefore respond wisely. And so here is Paul's apostolic petition for sense and sensibility, for knowledge and discernment, that love may abound. Not love based on sentiment, but on Scripture. On love not based only on feelings, but on the great facts of the faith. A love which constrains us and challenges us and controls us. For what was the apostle's own testimony? He says, the love of Christ constrains me. I know this love. He's able to write about it there in Romans 8. And he says, it's knowing God and it's knowing this love which constrains me and controls me. And so how much we need this lesson. Paul has much to commend in this church, but he also entertains some concerns. Doctrinal confusion, moral confusion. And so the first thing that he does for them is pray for them, because he knows only too well that only God can change them. God alone can grant the knowledge and the discernment that they need. And so he prays for them as we ought to pray for ourselves. An apparent contradiction, an apostolic petition, and then finally for the morning, an ardent aspiration. An ardent aspiration. Notice verse 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Why this prayer of verse 9? What is the anticipated outcome?
First, so that you may approve what is excellent. Second, that you may be pure and blameless. Thirdly, so that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and all for the glory and praise of God. Let me put it as simply as this, if you can encapsulate each point in a single word. He wants them to know what's vital. This is what he means here, that you may approve what is excellent. What's vital? Keeping the main thing in life, the main thing. Not in being sidetracked. The vital thing. We're to show that we are genuine and real. We're to be pure and blameless. We are to live as becomes our relationship with God, the fruit of righteousness. So we're to be vital, we're to be real, we're to be ethical, and thus we're to be doxological, living to the praise and to the glory of God. So let me just pick up one of those points to close with. He talks about being pure and blameless to the day of Christ. Have you ever watched antique road shows? I catch it now and again, and I saw it the other day primarily because it was set in County Fermanagh in Northern Ireland. The series travels around and bringing together in each location specialists in antiques and fine art, and they appraise things that local people bring to them. And so the edition I watched, I say, because of the location, it interested me, but also there was a dear lady there who brought a watch. It was an old watch. It wasn't working. It was in an old box and had lain in their garage for many, many, many years. But she thought she'd bring it along, see if it's worth anything. And so she gave it to the specialist, and he looked it over and so forth and saw some interesting things in it, and then said to her, "Look, it looks like it was probably manufactured in France. If you take it to Cartier's, they could evaluate it and prove that if it's genuine. If it's genuine, it's worth about £4,000. The dear lady nearly fainted. This old watch lying in an old box in the garage, £4,000 if it was genuine. How could you tell if it was genuine or not? Well, this is where I have to confess my sins. I have a watch. It's not a Cartier's watch, but I have a watch. I rarely wear it because it's a dress watch. You know, one of those nice fancy watches you wear if you're going to meet the Queen or something like this, and she's never met me yet, and I'm sorry for her. But it's a lovely black Rado, if you know the brand Rado. So as I say, I keep it in a safe place and only wear it occasionally. I once had to get a new battery put in it, and so I took it to the jeweler. And he complimented me on it approvingly of having such a fine watch. And then he opened it up to put in the new battery, and he discovered what I had known from day one, and that was, it was a copy. It was a copy. It was not an original Rado. It cost me $20 at a market in Cambodia. But this jeweler, it looks perfect. You would lay it beside a genuine, and from looking at it, just the same. It's a very, very good copy, and actually a Japanese movement inside, which is very good as well, but nevertheless, it's not genuine. It looks like the real article until you look inside it. And it was what was inside it that showed whether it was genuine or not. And that's the point Paul is making here in this prayer when he speaks about these people being pure and blameless. That's what those words mean, and this is what he asks. He is praying that these Philippians may prove to be the real deal, that they will prove to be the genuine article, that they will be pure and blameless. Because what reveals the glory of God to this world? Well, the glory of God shines in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God shines in Christ Jesus. The glory of God is seen in a local church which is filled with righteousness and which functions by love. And the glory of God is seen in the person who not merely looks like a Christian, who is able to do what Christians do and say what Christians say, because we all have our own language, don't we? This Christian vocabulary that people pick up. And you can be here this morning and you can look like a wonderful believer, but the point surely is this. What are we like inside? Are we real or are we false? Are we genuine and true? And how can you test? Are we in private what we are in public? Are you just the same? When we're alone, what are our thoughts? What's our mindset? When nobody's looking, are we as pure and blameless as when we are on a Sunday morning sitting here together? Are we the genuine article? As the fact is, God looks on the heart. And though you may fool me, you don't fool God. He knows what's real or what's just a copy. So Paul prays, and he prays with great hope and grace, because these things that he's praying for, you notice the grace in his prayer, they come through Jesus Christ. We're to ask God for these things, to be like this. He is the source of all that we need, and he gives them to us for the glory and praise of God. And so this morning I put to you that we need to pray that we individually and we as a church will be genuine. We'll be a church, a congregation, a people filled with righteousness and functioning by love to the glory and praise of God. May he grant it to us for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray together.